Bible reading this morning is found in Hosea chapter 11. Chapter 11, verse 12, which is the last verse in that chapter. And it goes through to the end of chapter 13. Hosea chapter 11, verse 12. Ephraim has surrounded me with lies, the house of Israel with deceit, and Judah is unruly against God, even against the faithful Holy One. Ephraim feeds on the wind. He pursues the east wind all day and multiplies lies and violence. He makes a treaty with Assyria and sends olive oil to Egypt. The Lord has a charge to bring against Judah. He will punish Jacob according to his ways and repay him according to his deeds. In the womb he grasped his brother's heel. As a man he struggled with God. He struggled with the angel and overcame him. He wept and begged for his favour. He found him at Bethel and talked with him there. The Lord God Almighty, the Lord is his name of renown. But you must return to your God, maintain love and justice, and wait for your God always. The merchant uses dishonest scales. He loves to defraud. Ephraim boasts, I am very rich. I have become wealthy. With all my wealth, they will not find in me any iniquity or sin. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. I will make you live in tents again, as in the days of your appointed feasts. I spoke to the prophets, gave them many visions, and told parables through them. Is Gilgal wicked? Its people are worthless. Do they sacrifice bulls in Gilgal? Their altars will be like piles of stones on a ploughed field. Jacob fled to the country of Aram. Israel served to get a wife, and to pay for her he tended sheep. The Lord used a prophet to bring Israel up from Egypt. By a prophet he cared for him. But Ephraim has bitterly provoked him to anger. His Lord will leave upon him the guilt of his bloodshed and will repay him for his contempt. When Ephraim spoke, men trembled. He was exalted in Israel, but he became guilty of Baal worship and died. Now they sin more and more. They make idols for themselves from their silver, cleverly fashioned images, all of them the work of craftsmen. It is said of these people, they offer human sacrifice and kiss the calf idols. Therefore, they will be like the morning mist, like the early dew that disappears, like chaff swirling from a threshing floor, like smoke escaping through a window. But I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of Egypt. You shall acknowledge no God but me, no Saviour except me. I cared for you in the desert, in the land of burning heat. When I fed them, they were satisfied. When they were satisfied, they became proud. Then they forgot me. So I will come upon them like a lion, like a leopard I will lurk by the path, like a bear robbed of her cubs. I will attack them and rip them open. Like a lion, I will devour them. A wild animal will tear them apart. You are destroyed, O Israel, because you are against me, against your helper. Where is your king, that he may save you? Where are your rulers in all your towns, of whom you said, give me a king and princes? So in my anger I gave you a king, and in my wrath I took them away. The guilt of Ephraim is stored up. His sins are kept on record. Pains as of a woman in childbirth come to him, but he is a child without wisdom. When the time arrives, he does not come to the opening of the womb. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. Where, O death, are your plagues? Where, O grave, is your destruction? I will have no compassion, even though he thrives among his brothers. An east wind from the Lord will come, blowing in from the desert. His spring will fail and his well dry up. His storehouse will be plundered of all its treasures. The people of Samaria must bear their guilt because they have rebelled against their God. They will fall by the sword. Their little ones will be dashed to the ground, their pregnant women ripped open. This is God's word.
Recently, I was watching an interesting experiment on National Geographic that they did with little children. I love some of these experiments they do. It's fascinating to watch. And they got together a group of children and they were testing them on whether or not if they were put under in an environment where they thought they could get away with something without anyone knowing they could get away with it, whether if they did get away with it, they would lie if confronted or asked about it. So what they did is they got a beautiful chocolate cake, and they took these kids individually and they put them in a room with a table and a chair, nothing else, and this chocolate cake that had been cut into pieces. And you're talking about 4-year-olds, 3, 4, 5-year-olds. And they said to each of these kids, and again, they were individually done, so they did them consecutively, one after the other. They said, what we want you to do is we want you to sit here for 10 minutes, that's all, 10 minutes, and don't touch the cake. If you resist touching the cake, after 10 minutes, you can have as much as you want. But you can't touch the cake for 10 minutes. And they went out of the room. And they had cameras hidden, watching what would happen in this 10 minutes. And you could see these poor little children sitting there and literally drooling because there's this chocolate cake. And they, anyway, they go through the experiment, and they, one child, they walk in, and he's got chocolate smeared on the top of his lip. And they say to him, did you have any chocolate cake? And he goes, no, no, even though there's evidence smeared on his lip. And then for one of the girls, you can see she's sitting in there, and the time's ticking, and she's talking to herself, don't eat the cake. I wonder if anyone's watching. And you can see her, she starts looking around. You know, there's no one in the room, and she... And then eventually she takes her finger and she takes off a bit of icing and she licks the icing, and then she tries to cover up her deed. And they come in and they say to her, did you touch the cake? And she looks at them and she says, no. And they say, are you sure? She says, yes, I'm sure I didn't touch the cake. And to a man, apart from one child who resisted for 10 minutes, all the rest of the children they put through there ate the cake. And one just tucked in. I mean, it's hardly 30 seconds had gone and the hand went in. And there's cake everywhere. And the same thing, when he's wiping himself off, and when they come in, they say, did you touch the cake? He says, no. It's half eaten, but no. Someone else did, not me. And yet, the camera exposed all. And the camera revealed all. And the camera showed that even though they thought they could get away with their crime at the end of the day, the camera showed that they couldn't. And sometimes you and I are a little bit like those children when it comes to the way in which we live our lives, are we not? We think that we can do certain things that we can get away with, and we may even lie to get away with it. You know what it's like? Did you eat that last biscuit? No, it wasn't me. Must have been Michael, Stephen. Or whatever the case may be. Or it may be that we are in the privacy of our own home and we've been on the internet and gone to sites that we know we shouldn't have gone to, but no one knows, you see, so we don't have to worry about it. We can just not say anything. Or maybe it's the thoughts that go through our minds. I mean, you can imagine how utterly revealing it would be and how utterly embarrassing and degrading it would be if God were to put a big video screen in this church and make us stand before it. And then on that video screen, play all the things that our mind feeds on so that everyone could see. I'm sure you would be shrinking back and thinking, oh, please, Lord, don't do that. The reality is, you see, we think that somehow we can live in that way, and as long as we're the only ones that know, well, it's not that serious. And that was Israel's problem, you see. She thought that she could just live with impunity, that she could commit these sins, that she could deceive herself into thinking that, well, it didn't really matter. God wasn't going to do anything about it. I mean, she's blessed prosperity-wise. She's got lots of things. She's boasting even about her wealth. And isn't that, after all, a sign of God's blessing on me that I'm doing so well? And eventually God says to her, no. Enough is enough. What you are doing and what you think you are getting away with, I, the God of all glory, am taking into account what you are doing. I see, I know. And you don't simply get away. And God is going to bring this out into the open. He's going to expose her sins. Or he's going to at least expose her to the guilt of her rebellion and expose her to the deceitfulness that she is practicing currently. And he's going to leave her with no place to hide, no room to move. And you and I only deceive ourselves if we think that somehow God doesn't see. But thank goodness we have a God to whom we can flee and find refuge and forgiveness for our sins. So rather than deny what is obvious to God, it is far more helpful for us as believers to confess to God and to bring out into the open what God sees anyway, rather than think that somehow God will just turn a blind eye and pretend that what we're doing is okay. And Israel needed to learn that lesson. And you see, because Israel was so stubborn and so hardened in her approach to God, in order for God to get this message through graphically and clearly, he had to move in devastating judgment. It was the only way that he could get through. And isn't it true that sometimes, because we are so stubborn, that God's got to move in dramatic ways to get our attention, to confront us, and to remind us that he sees and we need to acknowledge our sin? Firstly, I want you to notice that God exposes Israel's deceitfulness, and he does this in a variety of ways. Number one, he exposes her deceit in her relationship with himself. Verses 12 of chapter 11 to chapter 12, verse 2. Ephraim has surrounded me with lies, and the house of Israel with deceit. Now, if I can just remind you that when he refers to Ephraim, he's referring to Israel. It's just another way of speaking about Israel. And Judah, now he includes Judah too, so he's impartial in his judgment. This is not just about the northern kingdom. The southern kingdom is just as guilty. Even against the faithful Holy One, Ephraim feeds on the wind and he pursues the wind all day and multiplies lies and violence and sends olive oil to Israel. So God's first complaint or first exposure of the deceitfulness is in relation to how Israel thinks she relates to God in her relationship with him. And she is operating in lies and deceit. She is claiming to worship God, to worship Yahweh. She's going through all the rituals of worship. But what she's done is she's integrated Baalism into her worship. She's worship God in a syncretic way. And she doesn't even recognize or acknowledge that. And God is, in a sense, saying to her, you're living in lies. You're lying to me. You're pretending that you're worshiping me when, in fact, you're worshiping Baal and me together. And that is unacceptable. You can't worship both me and Baal together. You either worship me or you worship Baal, but don't think somehow you can merge the two together and that's acceptable and that's okay. You're lying to yourself. You're deceiving me, or you think you're deceiving me, but you're not. You're deceiving yourself. And again, I know that this is a difficult thing sometimes for us to deal with or to grapple with in our lives. But we sometimes can also allow ourselves to have divided loyalties in our relationship with God, can't we? Don't you find there are all kinds of things that scream for your attention that can easily dominate your thinking and dominate your behavior and you can become obsessed with and that can draw you away from God without you even realizing it? And sometimes they are so subtle that we get caught up into things and we're blind to it because of the subtle nature of it. Whether it's divided loyalties in the way in which we use our time. Whether we become so busy, caught up in other things that God kind of gets squeezed out to the background. And when it comes to being able to offer ourselves in service of God, we just don't have enough time because we're caught up in all these other things and it robs of our ability to be able to serve God in some area of ministry. Or maybe we deceive ourselves into thinking that our abilities are what bring us success. And we become so focused on how good we are at a particular thing that we fail to give credit to God. And we can even end up worshiping ourselves without realizing it. Maybe it is to do with our accumulation of or some particular possession that we love that we become obsessed with. I don't know, but there are ways in which it's very easy for us to allow our loyalty with God to be divided and deceive ourselves into thinking we are okay when we're not. And God would have us at least confront that this morning and say we need to maybe repledge ourselves to God. And say, Lord, forgive us for those times where we've allowed ourselves to be enticed away and dragged away by things that are slowly but surely beginning to replace you, who should be at the center of our being. And where life should revolve around you, it's beginning to revolve around these other things that are distracting us. Secondly, notice the way they deceive themselves by embracing that Jacob's nature, verses 3 to 6 of chapter 12. In the womb, he grasped his brother's heel. As a man, he struggled with God. He struggled with him, the angel, and overcame him. He wept and begged. Now, what Hosea does, and I want you to see what's going on here, is he quotes from Jacob's life, but randomly. So he just picks a whole lot of different events and puts them all together in these verses. And he uses these events not to bring out anything positive about Jacob, but to show the other side to Jacob. And that is that Jacob was a deceiver. You remember he deceived his brother into his birthright. You remember the whole thing he went through to try and get the birthright from his brother. And what is being brought out here is this aspect of Jacob's nature. So when Hosea thinks of Jacob, he thinks of him only in negative terms. So he refers to the grasping of the heel. And isn't interesting, there's a homonym for the word that is used, a quab in Hebrew for heel, that has very negative connotations to it, that it's someone who stands behind you. So it's a deceptive way. They're not in front of you. You can't see what they're doing. So he's using it in that sense in this particular matter, that he's grasping the heel, that his brother can't see what he's doing. And then you have him referring to him wrestling with the angel, the incident where Jacob isn't going to let go until God blesses him. And Hosea doesn't quote that in a positive way, but in a negative way, in a way that says, here is Jacob trying to manipulate the situation, trying to force God to give a blessing, and it resulted in a displaced tip for the rest of his life. And then he refers to Jacob weeping. And that weeping is in relation to his reunification with his brother, whom he had deceived earlier. Remember the story where he's terrified of his brother and he sends his cattle as gifts and he sends wives and he sends all these things before him in the hope that it would somehow appease his brother and until eventually he meets him. And so Jacob is saying, you see, even there he's trying to manipulate the situation, Isaiah is saying of Jacob. And all these examples are meant to bring out the deceptive nature of Jacob. And he says, Israel, you are just like that. You, instead of learning from your father Jacob, you have turned out just like him. And the overall point that he's making is that Israel think that somehow they can manipulate God into blessing them. So the way in which you receive blessings from God is through trying to twist God's arm and trying to do things to bring blessings from God. And you know what Hosea wants to say to them? It's all by grace that you get blessings. You don't get blessings because you're doing the right things. You get blessings because God is simply a gracious God. And it's out of the pool of His immeasurable grace, which is without limit, that you and I receive blessing after blessing. Every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of heavenly lights, with whom there is no shifting like the shifting of shadows. It is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves, but the gift of God, so that no one can boast. And you see, the point that God is trying to communicate to Israel and to us as believers is that when we receive His blessing, it's not because we deserve it. It's not because we merit it in any way. It's not because we've been living in the right way, though we must live in the right way. Please don't misunderstand me. We are called to live holy and godly lives. You must live that. And you must exercise the spiritual disciplines. It's important for your own soul and your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. But if you think that by doing those things, you then secure the blessing of God, you're mistaken. You don't secure the blessing of God. You may be far away from Him spiritually. You may be in a bit of a spiritual mess. And yet God, in His incredible grace, may still choose to bless you, because every blessing you ever receive and will ever receive is because of God's grace. And you see, what we have to learn to remember as believers, and I think this is difficult for us because we live in a society where nearly everything that you get, you've got to work for. You know, if you want to buy a TV, you've got to go out and get a job and work and earn money in order to buy a TV or to buy a house or to buy a car. You've got to work for it, don't you? And so I think there is the danger of thinking that somehow we need to do the same if we are going to receive blessings from God. That you're saved by grace and then you work the rest of your life to receive the blessings. No, 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 no. Everything's by grace. Everything. You don't secure anything. God, there is nothing that God gives you, nothing that you deserve or have earned from God. Nothing. And you can't manipulate God, and I can't manipulate Him. I can't twist His arm. I can't say to Him, Lord, you know, I'm a pastor. I go and visit sick people. I do X, Y, and Z. And therefore, God, I'm doing all of this for you. Why don't you do that for me? No, it all comes by grace. A whole lot. Therefore, I have nothing I can boast about, can I? Nothing. Everything I am and everything I ever will be and everything I ever aspire to be and everything that God may grant to me, everything, everything is a gift of His grace. Oh, that you and I could embrace that. It would free us in our Christianity. You wouldn't walk around burdened on our back. He boasts, they're deceived in their boasting about their wealth. Look at verses 7 and 8. The merchant loses dishonest scales. He loves to defraud. Ephraim boasts, I'm very rich. I've become wealthy. I mean, can you see the situation? It's so ironical. Here they're saying, you know, I'm responsible for our wealth. Look at my wealth. And then they claim to be sinless in that whole process. And yet what are they doing to gain their wealth? They're defrauding each other. And that this is the way it worked. They would have these scales, these kind of linear scales. And you would have a weight that you would put on the one side of the scale. And then whatever you sold would go on the other side of the scale, whether it's grain or whatever it might be. And whatever the weight was, you would measure out. And so you would pay an amount. And because there was so no standard measurement of weights, what they would do is they would manipulate their weights. And so they would have differing weights on their scale. And so they would charge exorbitant prices by manipulating what weight they put in the scale. And so they were defrauding each other, boasting about it, saying, isn't this great? We're exploiting each other and boasting about their wealth. And God says, do you not understand that whatever wealth you might enjoy is ultimately a gift from me? And if you boast about it, I'll take it all away. And then what are you going to say? Then what are you going to claim? It's all going to be removed from them. And then he goes on to talk about them living unfaithfully, deceiving themselves. Look at verses 9 and 10. He contrasts his faithfulness with their unfaithfulness. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. I will make you live in tents again. You see what God is saying to them? He's saying, I've been faithful to you. I have been caring you from you right from the moment I delivered you from Egypt. I've been looking after you. I've been watching over you. I've been exercising faithfulness towards you. You have walked away from me. You have claimed that your wealth is a result of your own hard work. You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to make you live in tents again. You remember what it was like in the wilderness? He says literally to his people, when you were living in tents, it's going to go back to that. And you're going to remember, you're going to understand who ultimately is the one who provides for you. If you're going to act unfaithfully towards me, I'm going to show you what it's like to live in that kind of a situation. Then he talks about, look what he says in verses 11 to 14 about the prophets and the examples. Gilead is wicked. Its people are worthless. Do they sacrifice bulls in Gilgal? Their altars will be like piles of stones on a plowfield. Jacob fled to the country of Aram. Israel served to get a wife and to pay for it. Tended his sheep. Now he's talking about, of course, when he had to go and pay for his two wives. You remember the situation for Rachel and Leah? He goes to his father-in-law. He pays 7 years to get Rachel. His father-in-law gives him Leah. And then his father-in-law, he says, you've deceived me. And his father-in-law says to me, but that's because, you know, it's not custom for us to give away the younger first. We give away the older first. You can have Rachel work for another 7 years. And literally, God is saying, look at those examples and learn from those examples. Learn from what the prophets have come and said to you. Don't follow in the same footsteps. You know, history teaches us that we don't learn from history, doesn't it? And yet God is trying to say to them, you know, look at the past and learn from what's happened in the past and don't make the same mistakes that were made in the past by your forefathers. And yet Israel are going to continue to walk in their evil ways. Israel must learn from the past when God sent him prophets to warn them. He uses the images of stone, a life of fear, and he uses those images to depict a life of kind of fear of Jacob and contrast that when you live in faithfulness to God, you have exactly the opposite. And he is trying to communicate to his people, don't follow in Jacob's footsteps. Learn from him. Learn from the wickedness of the past. Learn from the mistakes that have been made. And follow in the path that I lay out before you. It's very important. And I wonder when you examine your life and when I think about my life, whether we repeat the same mistakes. I wonder whether we learn from the Word of God. You see, God sent prophets to Israel to warn them and say to them, turn, 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 or don't do this, or follow this path, or submit again to me and don't allow yourselves to be dragged and enticed away. And we have the Word of God, and we have book after book after book, chapter after chapter after chapter, verse after verse after verse, where God has given us a path to follow and given us examples of things that we ought not to follow. And yet how often do we find ourselves committing the same sins that the people of the past committed? And you see, the Word of God is there to be not just read as a book and said, well, that's nice, I've read it. It's to be read and learned from and to take advice from it and to say, God has given us counsel. He's shown us how we ought to live and he's shown us how we ought not to live. I need to embrace this. I need to integrate this into the way in which I live. So that God's Word doesn't become something external that's out there that we kind of give acknowledgement to, but we don't actually integrate into the way in which we live. No, we must learn from the prophets of the past and the apostles of the past. Then secondly, I want you to see that God exposes Israel's rebellion. Chapter 13. Now I'm just going to bring out some things out of this chapter. We can't go to it in the detail I'd like to. But notice what he begins by exposing is their rebellion in their worship. Since this is a repeated theme, we're not going to deal with it extensively now, but the theme again that keeps coming through is rebellion in terms of their divided loyalties. But I want you to also notice that there are other things that he talks to them about. Look what he says about the frailty of their life. They will be like the morning, verse 3, mist. Like the early dew that disappears, like chaff swirling from a threshing floor, like smoke. Then look at verse 4, second part. You shall acknowledge no God but me, no Savior except me. See, what God is trying to say to them is, you've followed after all these other gods. You've trusted in them. I'm going to reduce you to a point at which you realize that, in fact, it has been misplaced trust, that there is no God but me, and therefore I'm going to remind you in the most graphic way possible that the only way you can enjoy blessing and success in your life is when you surrender it to me and you acknowledge that I alone am the Savior. There is no God but me. And isn't that exactly what the Apostle Paul brings out in Acts chapter 4 verse 12? Where he says, there is no Savior in the world except the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see, it's only when we come to grips with that can there be any sense or any hope of a spiritual revival in a land. Where we stop turning to false gods and we start acknowledging the true God who is God over all. And you see, God is wanting to remind his people that he is sovereign. That he is the one to whom they are ultimately accountable. That they must learn that he will hold them to account. That he has not forgotten all what they have done in the past in their rebellion against him. And so notice what he says. He reminds them of that. And he says to them a little later on, verses 11 onwards, the guilt, verse 12, the guilt of Ephraim is stored up. The sins are kept on record. Her sins are kept on record. You see, what God is saying to Israel is saying to them, your sins have accumulated over time. And just because you don't acknowledge me doesn't mean that I'm not sovereign. And doesn't mean that I'm not taking into account your sins. And it has reached a point where I can no longer turn a blind eye, where I can no longer exercise my patience. It has finally come to an end. And they have literally died. Do you notice that? He says early on that they have died. And what he means is that they have died spiritually. There's no spiritual life left in the land. And when there is no spiritual life left in the land, it affects the whole of the land. And that means that God withdraws his blessing from them. And when God withdraws his blessing from them, chaos ensues. And ethics degenerate. And morals become debased. And anything goes in the land. And when God's presence is removed from a country, it is only a matter of time before it descends into chaos. Boy, there's a lesson there for us, isn't there? You see, God is not only sovereign over Israel, because God is going to sort these Assyrians out big time. They're going to be used as the instruments to invade, and then God's going to come down in heavy judgment on the Assyrians. Because they are also accountable to God. They are not unaccountable. Just as God is sovereign over the church, universal, God is sovereign over the world, universal. God brings governments into being and he deposes governments. And you see that throughout the history of the Bible. So that nations stand accountable before God. And where there is no spiritual life, or where God is rejected by and large, and where God is pushed out of society, and where God is relegated to the peripherals, and where God's ethics are ignored, it is only a matter of time before God moves in judgment against a nation like that. And Romans chapter 1 verses 18 to 30 picks up on this whole idea of God withdrawing from a society and reminds us that when God chooses to withdraw because a society has repeatedly rebelled against him, then ethics end up degenerating to a point where anything goes. And we are heading in that direction as a society. Make no mistake. And if you think we're not, if you read your paper this week, you would have read of that horrific incident of two 12-year-olds, being arrested by the police at primary school because they raped a 6-year-old in the toilets. That's horrific. Yeah, in Australia. And we face same-sex legislation. Safe schools being introduced into our schools. where there is now another article in the newspaper saying that there are more and more six-year-olds who are confused about their gender and don't know whether they are male or female. I want to tell you that's God's judgment. That is evidence of God's judgment in Australia. And unless there is a revival, unless there is repentance, unless there is a turning away, then the scripture simply says to us, we will experience more and more of this, and we will degenerate more and more. And it is a sign of God's judgment against us. And it's sobering, don't you think? But you see, God eventually says, I'm not going to let you go on forever. I'm not going to just exercise patience forever. And it's a reminder that we are accountable to God, that we don't just operate as independent people who can do whatever we like. A society must not think they can reject God with impunity. God is not mocked. No nation, civilization, or church or individual can ultimately walk away from God in independence and think that God is just going to forever exercise his grace and patience. There's a point at which God says enough is enough. And there's a point at which God moves against nations and brings them down and brings governments down and destroys entire nations because they reject him. I think this passage is incredibly relevant to us today and incredibly sobering. Because God says to Israel, I'm going to take you out. I'm going to devastate the land until you acknowledge that there is no God but me. And when that happens, God says, I will bring you back to the land. I will revive you. I will restore you. Look at verses 14 following. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. Where, O death, are your plagues? Does that not recall Corinthians to you? 1 Corinthians 15, 55. Where, O grave, is your destruction? I will have no compassion. And it needs to be a full stop there. Next verse is a new sentence. I will have no compassion on death, in other words. And what he means by that is that I have decided that I will restore, and I have determined that it will happen, and I will not spare death by reviving you from death and drawing you out of the grave and literally breathing new life into you. You see, amidst the destruction, amidst the devastation, amidst the Syrian invasion, amidst pregnant women being ripped to pieces, there is an olive branch of hope. And God says, I will not have compassion on death. I will restore you from death. I will restore you back into the land. I will revive you again. Thank goodness that God, in the midst of judgment, exercises compassion and hands and holds out an olive branch of hope. But they will acknowledge God and him alone at that point, you see. They will finally be brought so low, finally brought down to their knees, where they have nowhere else to turn but to God. And maybe that's what God's got to do to this nation. Bring us to our knees until we have nowhere else to go but to God in repentance, contrition, and confession. And then revival will come. And then restoration will come. But what is true corporately is true of us individually. There are times where it may feel as though, in a spiritual sense, you are pretty dead inside. And that you've experienced God's heavy hand against you as God is dealing with certain things in your life. And in the midst of God dealing with all of that junk, there is God's olive branch that says, but I am planning to bring revival to your life. I'm planning to restore. I'm planning to breathe into you again the life that you have not been enjoying. And there is this olive branch of hope offered to a dying world that of unbelievers out there, that God says to a nation that has turned away from Him and has turned away from His morals, that if you will return, if you will acknowledge me as God, and acknowledging God as a God is not simply saying there is a God. It is submitting to God. It is surrendering to God. It is allowing God's rule to be practiced in the land, and God's reign in the land to be the reign which we submit to. Then God says, I will revive your fortunes. I will restore. I will bring you life. So that God doesn't only judge in devastation, but He restores in compassion. Aren't you glad for that? That even when we have strayed, even when we are away, there's always, always hope. And you see, this is when Ezekiel writes and he says, why will you die in your sins? Turn, Israel, turn, turn. It's God imploring and saying, turn, turn. And the message hasn't changed, has it? And it's a message we need to get out into our nation. And we need to say to the people out there, turn, 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 turn. There is a God who is delighting to restore and to revive. Why will you die in your sins? Amen.